Thank you, Pastor John and worship team, and thank you, students. You guys have encouraged us by being here and then hearing your story today. It's humbling to me. I've been here for 11 years, and just to look back and to think back on where our student ministry was when I got here, and I'm not just talking about sheer numbers. In fact, I'm not talking about numbers at all. I'm just talking about where it's come. The Alyssa story about coming back and sharing. You know, Alyssa came back and shared and discipled our students because she discipled students when she was a student. You know, I mean, that's the thing. She discipled students when she was a student. And that's what's cool about our student ministry is that, you know, our goal with student ministry at Blue Valley Baptist Church is not just to have a whole lot of people come do fun stuff. Our goal with this, with student ministry at Blue Valley is to develop students as leaders in the kingdom of God. So good on you guys. I'm proud of you. You're also a challenge because today I get to preach to about, probably 140 of them. 30 of them are over at Ridgeview, so about 140 sleep-deprived teenagers. So my biggest challenge as a pastor are the next few minutes, all right? So don't embarrass me by obviously falling asleep. Can you do that? I mean, try to prop your head up and let's roll with it. We are in a series of messages where we're trying to paint a straight line from the book of Genesis to Revelation so that we know what the Bible is all about. And now we come to the section of Scripture where it looks like it's keeping up with the Kardashians. It's a mess. These people whose lives that we are told about when we get to the one and two books, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it seems like almost all of these people are train wrecks, and it seems like it could be a complete waste of time. But one of the things I want to absolutely make sure that everybody lays hold of is that God is always up to something. God is never caught flat-footed. He is never wondering what he's going to do next. He is always up to something, even when it seems like chaos. So let's pull back for just a little bit and think about what is going on leading up to these books. You may not know this, students, but I'm telling you the honest to goodness truth. Parents are not given a book of proverbial wisdom to speak when kids are born. You know, you hear us say things like, eat all of it, kids are starving in Africa. If you don't stop that crying, I'll give you something to cry about. I heard that once or twice growing up. I hear that now. Julie says that to me now. But, you don't just get a book for these things. And it's like God flicks a switch and you suddenly have all of this wisdom that is meant to guide you guys. One of my favorites that I used to hear and that I love to say is, well, if so-and-so told you to jump off a cliff, would you? All right? Because, you see, one of the things that is one of the big life lessons is this, remember this, you may want to write this down, is does not equal ought. Is does not equal ought. Just because someone is doing something or does have something doesn't mean that I ought to have something. And that is not just a kid problem, little kid problem. That is a problem for everybody on the age map. We all have is, ought, issues, and we see it in Scripture. Because you see, God knew something. God knew that when this people Israel that he was setting apart to do the work of bringing the world back to him, he knew that when they got into the land that he had set aside for them to set up shop as a nation, that they would start looking around at the other nations and say, well, everybody else has a king. I want a king. They have something. I ought to have something. God saw that that was coming. And so he provided instruction to them, some of the last words that Moses actually spoke to the people of Israel. Here's what he told them through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me. Now they have a king. I want a king too. He says, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. whom the Lord your God will choose. He says, I know that you're going to want this. And because you're going to want this, I'm going to maintain some semblance of control. Now, here's why him maintaining control is important. They were not just wanting a king because they didn't have one. They didn't want God as their king anymore. This is what all of this represented. In fact, when all of this comes to pass in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the people start looking around, and they see everybody else has a king, and they come to their leader Samuel and say, we want a king. Samuel goes to God and says, they want a king. Can you believe it? And he says to them, look, I don't want you to put that on yourself. They're not rejecting you as king. Look it up in 1 Samuel 8 when you get home. They're not rejecting you as king. They're rejecting me as king. And you even see hints of that in Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God will give you, you're not going to gain that for yourself. I'm going to give that to you. I am your king. You're going to want someone else to be your king. Because I know you're going to want that awful thing, I'm going to try to limit the damage. Which then brings up the question, why would God, at least in their eras, essentially authorize their rebellion? And here's why. It was all a part of an elegant plan. Because, see, mankind had long ago thrown off the authority of God. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and brought rebellion into the heart of man that was passed down generation after generation, mankind had rebelled against God as king. And here's what God is doing. He is taking the sinful desire to have a king like everybody else and inserting himself in it so that through their king that they set up for themselves, he would reestablish his authority over their lives. He's using their awful sinful desire to reestablish his authority and kingship, not just over Israel, but for the entire world, to undo what went wrong in Genesis chapter 3. Now listen, there's no getting around it. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then the summary of that in 1 and 2 Chronicles, complete train wreck. These people are a mess. And whoever it was that wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, obviously is coming from the perspective that the people did a bad, bad thing in wanting a king besides God. Because all of these people, it seems like, have some kind of deep, seated issue. None of them, it seems, on the surface, are the kinds of people that you would want to follow. And you see that really, really clearly in the first king that they set up for themselves. God brings them to a man named Saul. And Saul is a mess. He descends into madness. He throws off the rules that God has set for the people and begins to do things his own way. And he finally reaches a point where God's judgment falls on him and he is set aside. And God has to go look for another king. Now the second king that comes up, he's got his own problems. I mean, this is not a Sunday school teacher all the time kind of guy. But it's there in the second king that God begins to reinsert himself in the process. And we begin to catch glimpses through the life of this second king, what it will be like when God shows himself ultimately to be king not just of Israel, but the entire world again. That second king's name was David. And he prefigures for us some things about the God king who will come and establish once again his authority over all things. I want us to see this morning, in the time that we have, three things that will help us understand what it means when we say and sing that God is king. First and foremost, through the life of David, we see this, that God is a humble king. God is a humble king, someone who's overlooked. And we see this in the life of David. I want you, if you would please, to find 1 Samuel chapter 16 in your copies of God's Word. If you can't find that, ask someone who goes to Awana. They're right next to you, all right? Find 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want you to see, when everything goes south with the first king Saul, what God says to Samuel, the priest, who is responsible for anointing the new king. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now here's what I need everyone to do. I need you to take the idea that everything flows through Bethlehem that is informed by your understanding of the Christian story. I need you to set all of that aside, and I need you to go back to this time. Samuel being told by God to go to Bethlehem and find the new king would be like you being told by God to go to the most backwater end of the earth place that you can think of and find the new whatever. Bethlehem was a city in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that was so small and of no consequence that the prophet Micah says it couldn't even be numbered with the cities of Israel. It was so small and inconsequential. As a matter of fact, it only had significance by saying Bethlehem was by Jerusalem. I grew up in a place that no one's ever heard of. Ended with the word holler. I'm not kidding. I couldn't say to you, I am from Steely Holler, Oklahoma. Gee whiz. I couldn't say to you that I'm from Steely Holler, Oklahoma, and you have any idea where that is. But if you lived in Oklahoma, I could say to you, I grew up outside of Tahlequah, which most of you still don't know where that is, but I could say to people from Oklahoma, I grew up outside of Tahlequah, they would know where that is. You could only identify where I was from by its relationship to something else, something larger. That's what Bethlehem was. There was nothing there that would lead anyone to think that anything of any consequence would ever come from it. And yet that is where God was sending Samuel to find the new king who would prefigure the king to come. But it's not just that he was from Bethlehem. David himself, as a person, would have been overlooked to be the king. As a matter of fact, how's this for self-esteem? His own father didn't think he was king material. You see, he brought, when Samuel showed up, knowing what Samuel was there for, at least intuiting what Samuel was there for, he brings all of his sons in front of Samuel. And the Lord just rejects all of them. He says to Samuel, it's not that one, it's not that one, it's not that one. And suddenly we're out of sons. And Samuel's thinking, well, maybe I got the wrong address. Maybe the GPS malfunctioned and I'm at the wrong house. And he says, God, have I messed this up? Especially with this first guy who looks like he walked out of King Central Casting. He's a big dude. He's the kind of guy we'd want to run to. People would follow this big dude. But here's what God says to Samuel in verse 7 of chapter 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And the Lord examined the hearts of these people and didn't see anything that was worthy of being a king. So are there any more sons?" And then his own father says, "Well, yeah, there's one. But he's just a little guy and he's out with the sheep. He's not a king." And Samuel says, "Go get him." And David comes in and Samuel sees him, and the Lord impresses upon Samuel that that is the one I have chosen. So from a place that no one would think to look, and the least likely candidate of anyone in that place to be the king is the one that God said would be the next king of Israel, and is the one who prefigures the God king who would be his descendant, the man Jesus. When the Old Testament prophesies forward, looks forward in prophecy to the kind of person Jesus would be, in Isaiah 53:2, we are told that he had no form or majesty that we would deem him lovely or beautiful or significant. What's the prophet Isaiah sharing with us? He is sharing with us that the God King would be the kind of person who would be in this room and completely overlooked. They wouldn't be naturally drawn to him. And when he left the glories of heaven, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, New Testament book, when he left the glories of heaven and took on the flesh of a human being, he didn't take on the flesh of some movie star. He didn't take on the flesh of someone who would be a celebrity in the ancient world. He took the form of a servant. Let me say something that is very important, I think, for all of us to hear. We're all looking for a God who is an outsized version of the things that we think are important. We are. The provider, the boss, the strong man. We're all looking for a God who's an outsized version of the things that we think are important. But the God we need is hanging on a cross. And no one would look at him and think, that's a king. In fact, mockingly above his cross were the words, "This is the King of the Jews." Hee-haw. Funny. But he was. And it is that kind of king that God was preparing for through David to not just deliver Israel, but to deliver all of us. God is a king who is humble. Next, God is a merciful king. Merciful king. Here's what's interesting about everything that happens after 1 Samuel 16. David is anointed with oil as king. And then he goes back to the sheep. And then he has this thing with a big guy you may have heard of, Goliath, which gains him some notoriety. And the crazy king, still on the throne at that time, calls David in. David begins to grow in popularity because God's hand is on him. Crazy King Saul begins to get very jealous, decides he's going to kill David. Remember, David knows he's been anointed as king. He's not trying to usurp the authority of Saul. He's just biding his time until God shows him that now is the time. And crazy King Saul is trying to kill him. Now, I don't know about you. If that were me, that's how I'd know it was time. It is time for me to be king because dude is trying to kill me. But he keeps biding his time. He bides his time even when Saul hurls a spear at him while he's playing music. Hurls a spear at him in an attempt to pin him against the wall. He bides his time when some men come creating a lie, a ruse to bring David back to Saul where he could be arrested and executed. He bides his time when he tries to con David's best friend, his own son, Jonathan, into giving David up so he knows where David is so David can be arrested and executed. And he bides his own time when he's running for his life in the deserts in Israel, while Saul sends an army after him, biding his time. It's not that he didn't have opportunity, and this is where we begin to see the mercy. This is his enemy. This man is seeking his life. On two occasions, David could have done something about it. Once, it's a little indelicate, but it is disciple now. Saul needs to relieve himself. And he goes into a cave, and it's dark, and he disrobes. David's in that cave. And David sneaks up on him, cuts off a part of his robe, and then sneaks back into the darkness. Saul is none the wiser. Saul gets down with his men. David comes to the mouth of the cave, holds the garment, says, "You lost something. I could have killed you, but I didn't because you're the king right now." And Saul says, "I'm sorry, you've shown more mercy than I have. I'll never do it again," which was a lie because he's coming after him again. The second time, the author tells us that Saul and his army has fallen into a deep sleep And David and his men come up on him. And David is actually in the camp. And he has the spear of Saul right with him. And all he has to do is to plunge the spear into Saul. And all his problems are over. This man who is his enemy and trying to kill him, his sworn enemy, all he has to do is plunge it in him. And he's gone. But instead, he takes the spear of Saul. He plunges his own sword into the ground next to his head, gets away, and says, "Look what I could have done to you. You are my enemy, but I'm showing you mercy." Now, how does this track into the idea that God, the King, is a merciful King in showing his enemies mercy? Because we all tend to view ourselves as kind of friendly non-combatants in this war between good and evil, God and Satan. It's like there are these two equal powers duking it out, and we're cheering on the good side, the light side. And here's what I need to say to you. If that's how you perceive things, that is more like Eastern Taoism than it is anything like biblical Christianity. Let me tell you who the enemy of God is in biblical Christianity. Are you ready? You are. And I am. I'm not making that up. I'm not making that up. In fact, Paul. Hannah, where are you? Paul. Let us know that. If you would please find Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want you to listen to what Paul says about the nature of our relationship with God. Okay? "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." I want you to do something. I want you to turn to your neighbor. I want you to say to them, "You're ungodly." All right? Now, it's okay. Don't get mad because you've told them, they've told you, we've both agreed, we've all agreed, we're ungodly. I'm ungodly too. Christ died for the who? All right, let's keep reading. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners," still, underline the word still, "while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And then here is the kicker. "For if while we were enemies," I want you to look at your neighbor and say, "You're an enemy." All of us. Every single one of us. "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You see, Jesus didn't look at you and say, "You know what? You're worth saving." He looked at you as an enemy and showed you mercy. He looked at me as an enemy, and he showed me mercy. And here's the kicker. It doesn't require more of Jesus' mercy to save the worst of the worst than it took to save me. Because we're all ungodly, and we're all enemies. And in the picture of David showing his enemy mercy, we catch a glimpse of the ultimate mercy that we are showed by Christ on the cross. David shows us a God who is humble. David shows us a God who is merciful. And then finally, David shows us a God who is a sovereign king. A sovereign king. Here's the rhythm of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So-and-so reigned so many years in Jerusalem. So there's this statement. And then it's followed up by a statement that assesses the quality of his reign. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Whole lot more he did what is evil in the sight of the Lord than he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And after so many years, he died and was gathered to his fathers. See it over and over again. Even as great as David's reign was, you see a very brief summary statement, a death notice in 1 Kings chapter 2. But we do get something from David that we don't get from any of the other kings. And that is David's last words. And they come to us in 2 Samuel 23. So one more time, just if you'd open your Bibles, go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I want you to begin following along with me as I read in verse 1. Here's what it says. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Just accolades being heaped on David. We want you to know the kind of man whose last words you're about to hear. And then David speaks. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all, my help and my desire. But worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed in the fire. Take away the poetry. Here's the simple thing that David is saying. Everybody wants to heap on me the credit for where Israel has come under my reign. But I am telling you that it has nothing to do with me. And any benefit that you have perceived in my reign is because the Lord has reigned over Israel through me. He has been in control and caused Israel to prosper through me. I have just been the tool he has used to bring that about. And so he says, nothing formed against us shall stand. He holds the whole world in his hands. I'm holding on. You're holding on to his promises because he is faithful to continue ruling us and to continue to show us mercy when we are completely undeserving. All of history, all of it, from Genesis 3, is moving relentlessly towards the consummation of all things. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the reason that evil and violence continues to exist in the world is because the world is continually trying to live out the sin of Adam and Eve and to live out the sin of Israel when they said, give us a king like everybody else, and try to live like God is not king. But let me tell you what, there's never been a second of human history where God was not absolute king. Not a second. Not a single second. And all of our lives are brought into peace when we realize that they're better lived under the reign of the one true king. And David begins to help us glimpse that. We have a habit here at Blue Valley. It's called the surrender habit, of the five habits of a Jesus follower that we talk to you about all the time. We have a declaration that we encourage people to make as it relates to that first habit, surrender, and it's this. I will daily submit to Jesus as my King. There we go. I will daily submit to Jesus as my King. We've learned about the humble, merciful, sovereign King this morning. If we're going to put feet to that declaration, what can we do? Well, first, we can seek out the voice of the humble King. I know we all want lightning bolts, and I know that we all want it written in the sky for us. But a humble King typically doesn't speak that way. But he has left for us his words in this book. And so if you want to hear the whispers of a humble king, make a commitment daily to bring yourself under the authority of this book, to spend time in it, to read it, and then to sculpt your life by what it says. David shows us a merciful king. And if we're going to daily submit our lives to Jesus as king, we need to be focused on that mercy. And I don't know about you, but what helps me be focused on that mercy is the enormity of the sin problem in my life. And let me say to you that every single one of us, for our spiritual health, need to cultivate on a daily basis the practice of confession and repentance. Confessing our sins before God. Repenting and turning from them gives us a glimpse of his mercy. You want to daily submit to Jesus as a king? Daily confess and repent. And then let me give you one final thing. This king's a sovereign king. There's never been a second in human history where he was not finally, fully in control. How can you submit daily to that truth? This may be the simplest. Get off social media, which is feeding your biases and your fears. Turn off that stupid television that is droning on with propaganda from whatever your favorite news source is, feeding your fears, and quietly rest in the peace that God is king. I'm not telling you to hide from the world. I sure don't want you to hide from the world. But I'm telling you to engage that world, not in abject panic, but as someone who has conviction that God reigns and is king. And if we will live like that, I don't expect lost politicians, and I don't expect my lost neighbors to live like that, but I do expect me to live that way, and I expect you to live that way, because that will make a difference in the world in which we live. Because that is the greatness of our humble, merciful, and sovereign King. Would you join me in prayer, please?